So I've been asked a number of times so far this Advent season from different people what the third candle means and why it's pink. If you notice, the theme for the pink candle is a little bit different than the purple ones. The purple ones, traditionally, they can vary a bit with going between anticipation or hope or light and peace. Typically, we have hope, love, and peace as the three purple candles, with the pink candle being the candle of joy. And so the question again is, why is it pink and why does it represent joy? Well, let me try to back up here just for a second and give you a full picture as to why the Advent candles are what they are and why it is we have them here. The idea here is that the world is in darkness waiting for the light to come. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 communicates this well. We often read this scripture at some point during the Advent season. Isaiah 9, 2 says that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So it is the idea that the world, since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, has lived with this veil of darkness covering their eyes, where evil seems to reign, where confusion has blanketed the nations, where God has been forgotten, and there's this meaningless existence among those here on this earth. That is, unless you have something you are waiting for. And for the people of God, the Old Testament we saw specifically, it was the Messiah. That's who they were waiting for. They waited in hope for the love of God to come down and bring peace to those who were in darkness. Meaning then, again, that the purple candles are us as God's people waiting in hope as we look for the love of God to come down and bring us peace. As you know, of course, and as we've celebrated and as we continue to celebrate, he has come down in Jesus Christ, which is why on Christmas Eve, we will light the center candle, the Christ candle, showing the fulfillment of all these themes that we look towards during this Advent season. Yet at the same time, we don't just light these candles as a sort of memory or memorial to those who have gone before us and the waiting and darkness that they had as they looked for and longed for a Messiah. But in a very real way, we too, we look at the world around us and we see the shroud of darkness that's everywhere, with people who are blind to the light, with injustice and confusion in our culture, just as it has been in times past. People have seemed to forget who God is. The Messiah has come. He's lived, died, and risen again. His kingdom is here. His church has been established. He is at work changing hearts and saving souls and setting the world right, but it's still in darkness. So we now, as God's people, we wait also in hope, longing for the love of God to come back and bring us peace. As we cry out at the same time with the Apostle John in Revelation 22, verse 20, come, Lord Jesus, come back to us. So where does joy fit in with this? Again, why the pink candle? Well, as we await for the coming of Jesus Christ, we do so with joy. As those who have awaited for his first coming, they looked ahead, believing that the promises were true, and one day his kingdom would come and God would dwell among them. At the same time, we know, in spite of the suffering and the death and the pain, the heartache and the darkness, we know that the light has come and he will come again. So we rejoice, for our Messiah reigns and he will come to fulfill his plan, to set the world right, to fully redeem us, and then to bring us into his presence forever. And as we wait for that, we wait in hope, again, longing for the love of God to bring us peace. And we do all of that with joy in our hearts, believing that, as Revelation 21, 4 says, that our God will one day come back and wipe away every tear. He'll abolish death. There'll be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. And one day, every wrong will be made right. Every longing will be fulfilled, every dark path will be lit, and we will reign with Christ and in his kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. And so today we light the candle of joy with that in our mind and in the background of what we're doing, rejoicing. But you know, joy is not always the first expression of the Advent season, is it? Joy does not always come easily, especially if life has been lived in pain, or even just in busyness, or perhaps with heartache. Joy is often misplaced, even as Christians, when the darkness is creeping up on us from every angle. So then how do we fight for joy? Well, if you will open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 11 this morning, that's the question of today. How do we fight for joy? Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, as we continue in the Gospel of Luke. Again, chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. So there's a rather interesting history behind a popular phrase that originated in China several hundred years ago. In fact, we still actually use the phrase even to this day. The use of this phrase revolves around an orchestra that performed year-round for the emperor, again, hundreds of years ago. It was a massive orchestra with several hundred participants in it, and it played for all sorts of important events and festival seasons and even for private concerts for the emperor just himself. It was an incredible honor to be a part of this orchestra, to be talented enough to be a part of this. And often it was a lifetime appointment to where there was a generous salary and benefits, and you were highly valued and revered in the community when you were a part of this group. But one particular member of this massive orchestra was an imposter. Without much musical training at all, he had used his political connection to gain a seat in the flute section. So whenever the orchestra would practice or perform, he simply held the flute up to his mouth and pretended to play. But suspicions began to grow. Finally, one day, the emperor announced that each member of the orchestra would be scheduled to come into the palace and perform a solo piece for him alone. It'd be over the course of several days that each member would do this. Well, the imposter who had faked his way for several seasons knew that in a matter of days, he was going to be discovered. His family would be shamed. And likely because of his work and what he was doing, he would likely be executed. So when the day arrived for his solo, the man pretended to be sick. But the court physician found nothing wrong with him and ordered him to keep up his appointment. But when the hour to perform came near, this man took his own life rather than to be exposed for his deception and hypocrisy. The phrase that is often still used even today that came out of that event is that this man refused to face the music. Again, we use that phrase even today when someone who can't handle the exposure of accountability, they won't face the music. Perhaps the similar phrase is they've dug their own grave, they've made their own bed, or here they must now face the music. All of those phrases, specifically the one that we're talking about here, refusing to face the music, they all refer to the reality of hypocrisy. Now they have to explain who they really are. The time has come. They must face the music. Well, what does this have to do with joy? Well, I want to submit to you that the greatest way that we misplace our joy is by claiming to believe one way or one thing, but living another way. Proclaiming that our hope is in God's love coming down and bringing peace, but living as if that's not true. In fact, let's take a look this morning at a group of people who display their own misplaced joy as Jesus brings them to account for their own failure to face the music. Look with me, if you will, Luke chapter 11. We'll look at verses 37 through 54 as we see a case of misplaced joy. Verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it'll be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Now, the Pharisees, they're an interesting group of people. We've encountered them a little bit already in the Gospel of Luke, but here I think we get sort of a full-blown picture of who they are and what they're about when they ask Jesus to lunch. Now, the Pharisees, they were not necessarily the elite group of people like the Sadducees would have been. The Sadducees would have been the economically well-off people. But the Pharisees, they were more in line with the common people. And in a sense, they had a lot of similarities with Jesus. They were committed to holy living. They were separate from the ways of the world, meaning that although they often get a bad rap for their interactions with Jesus, the core of their efforts, and many of them, sought to simply bring purification to the people of God. The problem is, as we see here, how they sought to actually do that. You see, the Pharisees, they were big on keeping the law. In fact, to even become a Pharisee, you had to go through a one-year probationary period to prove your ability to not only follow the law, but to then even go above and beyond the law and follow the additional rules that they had set out around the law. For the Pharisees, in order to ensure that obedience was met, they would add this extra layer of protection, if you will, or an extra hedge to give them some wiggle room around with obedience to ensure that they were always seen as pure. And so when a man fulfilling his one-year probationary period, when he completed that, he was then made a Pharisee and in many ways was committing, yes, to a life of purity and righteousness, but also to being different than the people who were around him. One of the main pledges that a Pharisee would make is to, again, pursue purity according to the law. You know, the no touching of dead bodies, the no being around anything unclean. And then they would also commit to another major pillar, that being tithing on everything. Bottom line here is that they were exemplary. The problem was there was a misplaced joy in their so-called righteous living. Now, why would I say that? How can you see someone's joy or lack of it? Well, the entire setup here, I think, gives that away. Look at verse 53, the end of this interaction that they have with Jesus. Look here at what Luke says. He says, as they went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, verse 54, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They're trying to get him. They're looking for an opportunity to trap him and potentially even, as we see developed throughout the Gospel of Luke, send him to his death. That means then that this invitation back here in verse 34, it wasn't to learn from Jesus. It wasn't to enjoy the company of Jesus. No, it was to trap him. Okay, but how does that show misplaced joy? Well, let's take a look at this interaction between them to try to see this. And as we do, look first with me at misplaced joy as we see these Pharisees having the wrong focus. You know, the summertime is often the best time, of course, to play outside as a kid. You can climb trees, you can ride your bike, throw a football, play with friends. And on really beautiful days as a kid, you might stay outside all day long if there's enough to do. But eventually, all that fun comes to an end when it's dinner time. As a child, you might come inside, and before you sit down, what is the one question your parents would often say to you? Did you wash your hands? It's an important question. You've been outside all day long. Who knows what sort of dirt and mud and grime is stuck on your fingers? Now, if you were to have friends over for dinner, you usually don't ask that question, do you? Why? Because it's assumed that perhaps they've already washed their hands. And even if they didn't, you can't really say that to another adult out of risk of offending them. Imagine going to someone's house as an adult and you sit down and they look at you and they say, okay, did you wash your hands? Well, as these Pharisees, they invite Jesus to lunch, they notice something about him. He doesn't wash his hands. Now, I believe that Jesus doesn't merely forget this, or that he is somehow just a dirtier person than the Gospels present to us. No, I believe that he actually does this on purpose. For as we saw earlier in Luke chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus here, he knows the thoughts of men. And here I'd venture to say that there's nothing different. He didn't often pal around with the Pharisees. No, he knows they're trying to trap him. So like the man who goes to the family dinner at his in-laws and intentionally brings up politics to see what he can stir up, Jesus here, he doesn't wash his hands as he's looking for a way to confront their focus head on. But unlike your dinner guest that you'd never say a word to about washing their hands, the Pharisees here, they can't resist. Now, Jesus doesn't do anything wrong here. There's nothing written in the law that says you must wash up a certain way before you go to dinner. But according to the Pharisees, this was a religious ritual for them to not only show that they were clean, but to show that they had gone above and beyond and were pure. You see, the hand washing wasn't really about the dirt that might be on someone's hands, but on what you can display before others. And the Pharisees here, they've been doing this for 400 or 500 years, so it wasn't like Jesus didn't know about it, proving that this entire lunch wasn't really about lunch. Yet Jesus goes and he sits down to eat his food, and he does so as he does so with the Pharisees. He gives them this lesson in verses 39 through 41. Now, as we look at these verses again, it might seem a bit harsh the way that Jesus speaks to them, but a case of misplaced joy is much more than how you feel in a given moment. No, misplaced joy is an issue stemming deep within the heart that affects your very soul. Look at how he addresses their focus here. He says this in verse 39. Now, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but on the inside, you are full of greed and of wickedness. Likely, there are some cups and plates on the table that where he's sitting and where he's talking with the Pharisees, providing a very good object lesson here. And he uses them and he points them out, basically saying, it wouldn't make any sense for you to wash the outside of the bowl and ignore what's on the inside, or to take a cup and just rinse off the outer part of it, but not worry about what was on the inside. That'd almost be like fixing spaghetti, for example, and putting it into a bowl. You know how everything with the sauce then gets stained red? Imagine eating out of that bowl, putting it in the sink, and then going to wash the dishes and not even paying attention to the inside of it and just wiping the outside of the bowl off and then putting it back in the cabinet. Doesn't make any sense, does it? The focus would be off here. Yet this is not that uncommon. For many in our culture, they go to church, they watch their language, perhaps they put on a good show in front of others. They can even harp on the evils of the day and the wickedness that is practiced all around us, but where is their focus in private? Perhaps where is your focus in private? Is there hidden sin on the inside? You see, Jesus came not to make sure that you and I look nice and have it all together so that others might then appreciate us. But he came so that our hearts would be changed, so that our longings would be for him, that our desires would then be conformed to what he calls us to, so that we might live free from a sinful lifestyle and find our true joy in him. In fact, he came and lived perfectly, died in our place, and rose for this very purpose. So if you feel as if your joy has been misplaced this Christmas, ask yourself, where is my focus? Give me one second. I see a lot of people with coats on and with hats on. Let me turn the heat up just for a second. It's not going to warm you up in the next 2 minutes, but maybe in 10 minutes it will. All right. Secondly, joy is misplaced through the neglect of others. You imagine the Pharisees, how probably they're not hungry as they maybe once were at the beginning of this lunch. They've been confronted to their face about their focus by this man whom they invited into their presence. They've received this much needed critique from Jesus. Their fork perhaps was in hand. Maybe it's now set down. Their bread that they were about to eat, they've now pushed off to the side. And they're now probably trying to regather themselves after this recent rebuke. For likely a scolding like this wasn't something that the Pharisees were used to. Oh, but Jesus isn't done here. There is much more to their misplaced joy, more to just their wrong focus. But now he focuses on and he gets to their neglect of others. And here's how, verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. All right, stop there. So in those days, the tithe was required, meaning that you were required to give 1/10 of your gross income to support the work and the worship of God in his place. As a side note here, the tithe is a little bit different now since we're not under the Mosaic law, yet the principle is still the same, with the desire of every believer to give a percentage of their income to God's work through the church. Only 10%, as it was here in Jesus' day, actually is no longer commanded, but instead, as we see in the New Testament, the tithe requires, in fact, your very life, that you sacrifice all that you are for the work of God and his church. We see this, for example, in Acts 2:45, where some even give up property, some give up homes and extra goods for the sake of God's kingdom expanding through his church. They saw the work of God greater than their own personal gain. Meaning then that the call now as God's people is not merely 10%, but yet that's a good base to start with. It's a good base to start with as we then walk towards seeing how the Lord might use our lives for his purpose and for his work and his kingdom now through his church. But even still, these Pharisees, what they did was they missed the point here. They neglected others and considered their 10% or their tithe to be the end of what the command meant. Giving 10% back, not just on their income, thinking that if we just figure out how this tithe works a little bit better, then we'll be good. And so they gave not just 10% back on their income, but they began to give 10% back even on the very smallest of things, even things that the law did not talk about. Things such as mint and rue and herbs. So picture this, having some herbs sitting on the counter and the Pharisee with their knife is trying to cut 10% of whatever the herb was to make sure that there was no way that they could be seen as guilty of failing to give the tithe. So here they're taking perhaps one little parsley leaf off, one little seed of some sort of dill or a piece of basil or whatever herb you could think of. Yeah, this wasn't because they were concerned for the work of God, though they were more concerned with how they might be perceived. And here's how we know this, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees. By the way, that word woe, it's like a warning call here, as Jesus is trying to warn them as if something is wrong or off in their life. It'd be like saying, wait, hold on here. Or even just a, okay, deep sigh. That would communicate what Jesus is getting at here with that word woe. Okay, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and all the greetings in the marketplaces. In those days, the coveted seats were in the front, where those who were truly spiritual would sit. Actually, in the synagogue, there'd be a front row behind the speaker, and often they would sit there, and the crowd behind them would be able to see not only the speaker, but also those in the front row. And those in the front row would often give all sorts of sighs and sort of, ooh, and deep insightful type of looks, as if they were really growing and really gaining spiritual knowledge and application from what was being said. It would be a show, an Oscar-worthy show, of many of these Pharisees as they sat behind the speaker and looked as if they were tuned in to what the Word of God was saying. You know, the front row is still a good place to sit, but we don't necessarily hold to that same exact reasoning as the Pharisees would back then. Several years ago, Cheryl and I were able to visit the Old North Church in Boston, Massachusetts. And if you remember your history at all from school, you know that this church had a special place in the Revolutionary War. This was a church that Paul Revere looked up to see the signal of the lanterns as to how the British would be coming. And he would then go ride his horse and would go warn those as to how they were coming. One light if they were coming by land, two lights if they were coming by sea. Well, either way, this church, the Old North Church, it wasn't funded anonymously or just simply through the tithes and offerings of people who would give and nobody knew what it is they gave. No, for when you walked through it, even to this day, you could see pews that are sectioned off into little areas where people could bring their own personal items and they would make that their area. For the winter months, for example, you might have blankets that are left in that area. And this would be, well, that would be helpful for some, even today, but blankets left in that area, but this would be their pew. This would be their spot as to where they would sit every single week. But it wasn't as if they had come and claimed that spot, but no, this is the spot that they paid for. This is the spot that they had given so much money for, and the seats that were closer up, the sections that were closer up, were for those who had given more, for the wealthier who had given more of their income towards the church, and then you would have in the back standing room only for those who didn't quite have as much to give. Everyone knew what you gave and how you gave to the church, meaning that if you paid more, it was the greater that you looked. Now step back and consider how verses 42 and 43 are related here with all of that. Misplaced joy comes when you're focused on how you look before others without actually caring about others. Tithing off of herbs wasn't really an effort to please God. It was an effort to show everyone how detailed you were going to be when it came to God's law. So then they would praise you when you came to the synagogues with them and when you saw them in public places. They didn't really care about the person who was praising them as long as the praise was directed towards them. But what would happen if the praise stopped coming? If people didn't care what you did or how detailed you were or how nice your life looked, well, here to the Pharisee, you can imagine there would be a breakdown, wouldn't there? Let me tell you, when you become so focused on what people think about you, your joy will be paper thin. For it'll ebb and flow with what comment you hear, with the look you got, with the lack of praise you receive, for the work that you do that nobody notices. And if you're only concerned with what people think, then no longer will you see them as the gospel calls us to, as people to give our very lives to service to, but you'll see them again instead as a means to an end, causing you to lose all joy when interactions and events don't quite go your way. Misplaced joy not only comes through a wrong focus, but it comes through the neglect of others. Well, thirdly, misplaced joy leads to blindness. So we come back now to verse 44, here. We'll come back to that here in just a second. But look at verse 45. It almost seems as if it was put in here for some sort of comic relief. Jesus, he's been going at the Pharisees. Your focus is wrong. You neglect others. And then stands up, you imagine this lawyer who's at this lunch and a group of lawyers perhaps. And they say, Jesus, by what you're saying, you're insulting us too. You imagine Jesus, he hears this comment. You think he sits back and he says, you're right, I'm sorry. I don't think he does that here. Instead, he probably leans into them and he says, okay, I've got your attention now. Here you go. Verse 46, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people down with burdens that are hard to bear. Now here he's referring to the religious rituals and traditions and rules placed upon the lives of the people. Hundreds of rules and traditions that they would place upon others. Impossible amount of rules and traditions placed upon them. Let me give you an example. So the law stated that it was unlawful to work on the Sabbath. That's clear in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath was meant to be a day that was holy. But when you see and you look at the Sabbath, the Pharisees would add to it, and the lawyers would add to it, these extra burdens to weigh you down even further to where you didn't even know what you could do on the Sabbath. Here we see Jesus calls them burdens here. They would lay burdens upon the people. And so they would say, okay, it's unlawful for someone to carry a burden or do some work with their right hand or with their left hand or on their shoulders. But, and this is what they would say, I quote, but if he carries anything on the back of his hand or with his foot or in his mouth or on his hair or his head, then it's no longer work and it's no longer a burden. So if you think about their definition, according to these rules, you could perhaps have something in your mouth that would not be a burden. You could perhaps wear a hat because it's on your hair, it's no longer a burden or considered work. You could wear sandals and do something with the top of your foot, it would no longer be considered work. But what about eating where you have to lift up with your hand? Isn't lifting a glass or a spoon carrying a burden or doing work? Well, here the lawyers, would they put their heads together and they come up with a rule that would make it lawful then to pick up water as long as the water didn't measure over a certain amount. But who can remember all of those rules? Who could keep them? It's impossible, almost to the point that your law keeping keeps you from seeing what the law was actually meant to point you to the beginning. Jesus. Oh, but Jesus is not done here yet. Verse 46, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves, you don't even touch the burdens with your own fingers. You don't concern yourself with them. You find your own loopholes to get out of them. You're not measuring anything. You're not doing the stuff that you put upon the people around you. Again, that word burden there, it was used in Acts 27 to refer to cargo that would be on a ship. It was an incredibly heavy burden that no one could bear. So meaning much more than just simply work, it was a burden placed upon the people that they could not fulfill. And what happens to you when you put that burden upon yourself, if you picture that image of a ship and too much cargo upon it, you begin to sink. And you sink into despair because you know in your heart that you can't measure up to the requirement. But Christianity, following Christ, isn't a burden of rules that you'll never remember and can never perfectly keep. It isn't a burden to do this or do that or make God happy or put him into your debt. If you think about what it means to serve the Lord, if you think about what you're doing or how you can do more or what you can do to earn a spot in eternity, what you've then become is blind to how offensive your sin actually is to God and how holy God actually is. For you will find joy misplaced, and it'll go up and down with how you feel you're doing from day to day. If your focus is on what you need to do or how you can fulfill more or how you can do better or how you can look better in front of others, then your joy will continually fluctuate every single day as you wonder, am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Am I displaying enough before God to earn his favor? And that's what these lawyers were communicating to the people, leading them astray into blindness. They were blind to seeing Jesus, just as those who came before them in verse 51 were blind to God's messengers of the past. And because of this blindness, verse 52, they have taken away the keys of knowledge from others. But why? Why so much blindness? Well, I believe there's so much blindness here because by nature, we don't see how bad the problem is. But then two, we don't want to accept that the solution is outside of ourselves. This goes a bit into what we talked about last week too, doesn't it? When a light shines in, it reveals everything that's existed in the darkness. But when blindness rules our hearts, we cover the light and only see what it is that we want to see, meaning that we don't ever realize what is truly at stake. And when we fail to realize what is truly at stake, once again, our joy will be paper thin, changing with the day, altered with how we feel, gone as the wind blows by. But when we see clearly our condition, that being our true nature, where sin reigns in our hearts and has completely separated us from God, and we realize that there's nothing within us that can change that, then as we're brought to an end of ourselves, we can see that our only hope is in Jesus. For he came to do what we could not do in fulfilling all the righteous commands of God with his perfect life. And he came to do what we could not do in dying the sacrifice to pay for the penalty of our sins. And he did what you and I could not do in rising from the dead to give us eternal life. And when you see that and believe that and hold to that truth, trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sin, then there is this joy that cannot be taken away. For it is a joy that does not come from inside of you, but from what Christ has done in you. In fact, this morning, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to call you to come and forsake yourself and any notion of what you can do or what you should do. And it said, come to Jesus. That's what the Advent candle of joy reminds us of today. That in the midst of our hope for a better world, the longing we have for the love of God to fill our hearts and for the peace that we're looking towards to reign in the midst of this chaos around us, we remember in joy that God has sent his son to us. But when your focus gets off and you begin to neglect others, check your own heart to see if you become blind to that truth. Let this time of Christmas, perhaps if that's you, be a recalibration of sorts. Don't go through this season with misplaced joy in your heart, but come before the one who God sent for you, and may he, Jesus, may he be the one who fills your heart with joy this season. Let's pray.